We're starting today with Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion, he is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name, he is holy. The king is mighty, he loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Our New Testament reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, and we're reading from verses 18 to 26. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.
Good evening, everyone. We've just read a psalm where three times the psalmist describes God as holy. So grab your Bibles, open up to Psalm 99. That's what we're looking through today. We've also sung some songs where we've said that God is holy. It's a very Christian thing to say about God, that God is holy. But what does that mean? If you understand what it means, there's certain implications. So do we get that God is holy? If so, how real and vivid has God's holiness been to you in the past week? If you're unsure what holiness is, this is a great psalm where the psalmist uses all these images and symbols that God gave his people Israel in the Old Testament a long, long time ago to explain what his holiness is. That's how he reveals himself to us, that God is holy. And when we know that, we will behold him with great awe. Come with me to Psalm 99, verse 3, first occasion where God is described as holy. Verse 5, God is holy. And then the final verse, verse 9, for the Lord our God is holy. Each time that is mentioned, the implications are, if you understand that he is holy, verse 3 again, you will praise his great and awesome name. Verse 5, you will exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. And that comes again in verse 9. God, we come before you as the holy God, and we ask that you will reveal to us what it means to behold you as holy. By your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, indwell us, and through your word, teach us exactly the state of things, who you are and who we are in relation to you. We ask that right now in your name. Amen. So when you think of the word holy, first thing to notice is that it's an adjective. Who can remember what an adjective is? A describing word. Yes, spot on. a describing word. So an adjective describes something, something that exists. You're talking about a characteristic or an attribute of a thing, a person, or a being. And so when God describes himself as holy, that is a characteristic about God that he wants us to get a handle on. It's a description about God. Now, when we come to descriptions about God, there's tons of them in the Bible. There's all sorts of ways of describing God. God is love. God is wise. God is just. God is good. And one of the troubles that we can get into when we think about these descriptions is we can think of them as though part of God is loving, part of God is wise, part of God is just. And that if you can put them all together, turn the crank, then you've got God. So we conceive of it a bit like a piece of the pie. When we're saying that God is holy, there's a chunk of him that's holy, there's a chunk of him that's love. The trouble with that is that you can end up playing one characteristic or one description of an attribute of God off against another. How can God be loving and also just? So a better way to conceive of these descriptions about God is what I've called perspectival. So when we're looking at this adjective holy, we're looking at not just a part of God, but the whole of God, all of him at once, but through the angle of holiness. We are looking at God, how he has revealed himself as he truly and really is to us, but through an angle, through the lens of holiness. That way, we remember that we're not talking about different parts of God, but we're looking at all of his characteristics through a certain lens. So to try and lock this in, just say we're thinking of holiness. If you put that in the center, all of God's characteristics are holy. So whatever characteristic you're looking at, all of the other ones are caught up in it. Do you get what I'm saying there? So his wisdom is holy. His holiness is wise. Or if we use love, put that in the center, down it goes. God is not a bit of eternalness and a bit of love. God's love is eternal. And his eternal nature is loving. That's the way to conceive of these descriptions of God. So what is this angle or lens, holiness, that God gives us? In Psalm 99, the psalmist opens in verse 1 by saying that the Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. So the psalmist, as he's explaining and being caught up in understanding the holiness of God, draws on the images that God had given his people throughout the Old Testament. And the first is that God is a king. He reigns. He actually sits on a throne. Further down in verse 4, you see that he is described as a king. But God reigns on this throne above everything else. And the exact location that is given is the cherubim. Verse 1, God sits between the cherubim or above the cherubim. Now that might be a bit of a weird word to us. What a cherubim. The psalmist is actually taking us to the most important element or piece of furniture within the tabernacle temple system that God had given his people. As you read through the Old Testament, you see that God gave this sort of elaborate building to his people by which he had different sort of sections in it and different pieces of furniture, all to teach his people about him. It's this elaborate teaching mechanism, this building. It was called a tabernacle. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see that it's constructed in a way that you've got a room within a room. You've got this big room called the outer court. There's a room inside that called the holy place. And then inside that room, there's another room called the most holy place. Now, inside that most holy place room is a box, an elaborate golden box that has a lid on it. It kind of looks like this. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. And sitting on top of the lid of that box are these creatures. They've got wings and they've got a face, and they're stylized in such a way that they are looking down at the box, and they've got their wings touching one another and covering the box. That is right in the heart of the tabernacle and the temple system that God gave his people. And God said, just above the wings, just above those wings, is where he would actually dwell and meet his people. So after all this elaborate furniture that kind of, as you move from the outer building into the inner building, you move from sort of commonplace items, and they're made with commonplace elements like bronze, and then there's this sort of degrees of getting better and more superior, and you get to the most holy place, there's this golden box. But above that, God says that he dwells. Exodus 25:22, I've got it on the screen. He told Moses, after he was given this tabernacle description and how to build it, there, in that location above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. That is the location that God said he reigns, where his presence is. Even though the Israelites knew that this box was in that room, they actually never saw it. They saw it when they built it, but they never saw it after that, because once God came into that room and dwelt there, his presence was such that no one could actually look upon God. He would say that the high priest, once a year, who was allowed to go into that room, would have to do it in such a way that they would grab this incense and fill the room with this cloud so that they couldn't see the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when we're thinking about God dwelling above the wings of the cherubim there, enthroned there, after all these visible, tangible elements and pieces of furniture in this building, you get to the actual place where God says he dwells, and there's no form. There's nothing there that actually depicts God. And yet this high priest would have to enter into the building in such a way that he even had to sort of cover the invisibility of God. He couldn't even look into the invisible space of where God is. Such was God's presence. That's the ritual and the way that they had to go about doing things. The whole tabernacle system God had given to his people to teach them that he is completely different to everything else in existence. There is no creature, no element that can be fashioned to depict God. He is completely other. He is beyond anything in this world. And the tabernacle system, as they went through that conveyed that God was far superior and different to everything that they had experienced. I think even the cloud idea seems to... Like another thing with the tabernacle is you feel like, as you look at the descriptions, that the tabernacle was built in a way that it's kind of talking about the earth in the big room, and then the smaller room looks a bit like the skies, just with the different decorations that they put into it. But then you get into this inner room where the cherubim are, and it's like the invisible part of the world. That's what's being depicted there. And clouds do that for me. Have you ever looked at the sky? And the clouds just evoke in you the fact that there's something else beyond and out there. The fact that you can't see it. For me, that's what the clouds do. Today, I saw the big front for this weather coming in, and it was like that. It just creates this awe for you that there's something bigger and larger out there. Something that just can't be kind of touched and grabbed hold of. And maybe God is using the image of a cloud to speak about the invisible. You look to the heavens, and yet it feels like the clouds cover the invisible part of the heavens beyond that. Every time God turns up in the Old Testament, he wraps himself in clouds. So that's the first thing about God's holiness. God is completely different to us. He's not a creature. He's not even visible. He's invisible. He is spirit. He is unique. He's far above us. And that image is kind of extended in this psalm when the psalmist goes on in verse 2 to say, "Great is the Lord in Zion." So again, another bit of Old Testament background is needed here to understand what he's talking about. As you read through the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, this tabernacle system, eventually becomes located on a permanent place in Jerusalem called Mount Zion. Jerusalem has a number of different mountains there. One of them, it's a pretty small piddly mountain called Mount Zion. The temple is put there, and the Ark of the Covenant, where God said he is enthroned and will dwell, is placed on Mount Zion. What's kind of strange is as you read through the Old Testament, the psalmists particularly keep looking to this piddly little mountain in Israel, Mount Zion, and saying huge things about it. For example, Psalm 48. I've got the text on the screen. One psalmist looks to Mount Zion and says, "It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion." Or elsewhere in Isaiah 2, just another example. I mean, it's the Psalms and Isaiah is littered with them talking about this great mountain called Mount Zion. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." So even though you've got this physical, literal mountain, which is kind of small, it's not even the biggest mountain that you could see in the area. You could look north and see greater mountains. The psalmists look to this mountain and say it's actually the highest mountain. It's the biggest mountain. Why is that? That's because it's the mountain where God actually dwells. It's where his feet kind of touch the earth through his tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant is known as the footstool. God is there. That's why the mountain is so huge. Lots of people in those days would have got that because they thought that if gods existed, they actually lived on the top of mountains. And we still kind of get a bit of a feeling like that, don't we? All these treks that people do up the top of mountains, they just feel like they're closer to something. Whether you go to Mount Kosciuszko, Nepal, all the mountains, Mount Everest in Nepal, all those places. There's a spirituality up there, isn't there? Because people still, I think, hold on to this idea that maybe the gods way above us in heaven somehow connect to the earth through mountains. Now, it's like God is saying, okay, well, if that's the way you think of things, then I'll talk in those categories. But what I'm saying is where I am is actually the place. It is the high mountain. It is the highest mountain. It is the ruling mountain. So when it comes to God's holiness, we have to understand these images are showing us that God is utterly different. He's utterly different in that we are creatures and he is not. We are visible, he is not. But he's also utterly different in that he is the ultimate ruler on the greatest mountain. Whatever kind of concept of rulership or kingship and ruler that you think of, whether you conceive of it in terms of gods or mountains, he's the big one. He is the ultimate ruler. He is far above us. So far above us that we're not meant to think that if we send a rocket up into heaven that maybe it'll keep going and penetrate the heavens. Even though the imagery is that like he's way up there, it's actually saying he's up there in the sense that he's so different to everything that we know. And what's surprising is that as you look at Psalm 99, this psalmist, presumably an Israelite, looking at these little symbols and this little temple structure on this little mountain on a patch of land in Palestine, he looks at those things but then makes this conclusion And you see that in verse 1 and 2 and verse 3. That is, if you see God enthroned between the cherubim and you see him in Mount Zion, let the earth shake. He is exalted over all the nations so that they should praise his great and awesome name. He knew that the temple structure was only ever pointing to greater realities. He can look at this little tiny model, if you will, of things going on in Israel and Palestine, and they know that this is God's teaching mechanism to show us the way he has structured the entire heavens and the earth. And you can, you know, we won't go into it tonight, but you can do lots of comparisons with the way God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2, and then the story of the creation of the tabernacle, and you see that there's lots of the same imageries and same words, and you know they understood that as they were building the tabernacle, they were building a little model, if you want, a microcosm, a little structure that was ordered, but in a way that it reflected the big wide world, the way that God is operating. There's lots of verses that not only just show that in the different materials, but say it explicitly. One of them is in Hebrews 9, which is in your outline, so grab your outline. The writer to the Hebrews, he says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. So when he talks about the tabernacle system and he's reflecting on the different sacrifices and all the different things that they did, all the pieces of furniture in there, he recognizes that they are just copies of the heavenly things. Because God is so much greater than us, he has come down in tangible ways to show us how things work. They had to be purified with sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with much better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. Christ entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. This is why it's worth reading through the Old Testament and then reading the Psalms. God has given us language to understand what he means by holiness, to conceive of him as completely other. And we have to ask ourselves, do we conceive of God in that place? Do we conceive of him as so far above and utterly unique? Not just in label only, but when we meditate and think about God, is that the place that we hold him in and see him in? So that's the first thing. God is completely and utterly unique. He's above us, but he's above us in another way. He's above us in that he is ethically pure. And these images bring out the same thing. So the cherubim in verse 1, they appear in the first instance at the Garden of Eden just after mankind have committed sin. And God places the cherubim there with flaming swords to guard the way back into the presence of God. Evil humanity, sinful humanity, impure humanity can no longer come into the presence of the pure, righteous, ethically pure. He is the standard of all morals, and no sin is found in him. These people cannot come back into his presence. Again, in the tabernacle structure, that most holy place, it had a curtain, and woven, embroidered into the whole curtain are these cherubim everywhere. So no matter where someone stood within the temple, they can see these cherubim and be reminded that there is this barrier between them as sinful, unholy human beings and the holy, pure God. The cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, they even face down away from God. Their faces cannot look upon God. Our faces cannot look upon God because he is so ethically, righteously pure compared to us. And the same image comes up again in Zion. where the cherubim are, Zion becomes a place that is charged with God's holiness. Again, as you read through the Psalms, the way the psalmists talk about Mount Zion, because this pure God is there, it charges the whole mountain. They become unsafe places for the entire earth. In fact, Mount Zion, because God is there, that will be the center of where God does his judgment in blessing and cursing based on his purity. So here's another example. Psalm 50. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he might judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Because God in his purity is on Mount Zion, it's a dangerous place unless you are a consecrated people. If you go back to Mount Sinai, another mountain way earlier before Mount Zion, you really get the danger of God there. That was part of that reading that we had earlier. God is there. He is so holy and pure that unholy people cannot even come near that mountain. Wherever God turns up, the whole place is charged with his holiness. That if even an animal were to touch it, they would have to die. So that's the other part about God's holiness, is that he's not only above us in that he's utterly unique and different, but he's above us in that he is entirely pure. Do we get that? Do we recognize that when we come before God, that there's a sense where he's so pure that it should strike a bit of fear into us? We should get his holiness. The psalmist says in verse 3, people who get this should praise the great and awesome name of God. When we're working through the Psalms, it's a good exercise to sometimes stop and pause on some words and just pace them out, because the psalmist used these words that we don't use all the time in order to convey some big ideas. They like jam heaps of things into one word. That's how poetry usually works. And the word awesome for us, unfortunately, has a bit of common casual currency around the place. What do we think of when we say awesome usually? Yeah. Like an awesome wave, a surfy-do word, isn't it? Or, you know, you think it's awesome that someone got milk for you from the shop. You know, oh, awesome, dude, you remembered. So that's how we use the word. But the Hebrew word for awesome actually can be translated in a number of different ways. And if you gather them all together and put them in, you know, a bag and hold them together, you're pretty blown away by what God means by him having an awesome name. So these are the ways that we could translate awesome: awful, alarm, terrifying, holy, shudder, dreadful, awestruck, wonder. The word isn't as cool as we think. The holy God, his name is such that if we come into his presence, we should feel these things. He is terrifying now for us as unholy people. We are so awestruck in fear that we just wonder what is going to happen next. That's what Moses said in Hebrews 12, wasn't it? The sight was so terrifying, I am trembling with fear. So how is it that we can ever praise a God? The psalmist is saying, praise a God who is awesome. His holiness is so awesome that it should strike us with fear. How do you praise a God? How can you even get close enough to praise God like that when he's just a threat? in the face of our sin and our unholiness. I think the rest of the psalm bears it out. We see in verse 4 that the king, God, is mighty and he loves justice. He has established equity in Jacob, and you have done what is just and right. So while we see that God is above us, God wants to be with us. We see that. He loves justice and does things within Jacob in verse 4. Rather than leaving things as they are, he does things for Jacob. He wants to dwell with people. Yeah, we've got this problem of unholiness in the face of a holy God, but God still desires to dwell with his people. That's what the creation was all about. He desired to dwell. That's what the tabernacle is all about. He wants to be with his people. That's what Mount Zion is all about. God wanting to be with his people. So that's the first thing, that he wants to dwell. But how does he dwell with unholy people? Well, he creates a mechanism, and that's what the psalmist talks about. He establishes equity. Another word worth just pausing for a moment and pacing out. The word equity means smoothness and leveling out. So God does something to smooth out the disparity between his great holiness and unholy people. He desires to dwell with us, that he does something to smooth out that disparity. And what does he do? Verse 6 and 7 says that Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. Again, if you know your Old Testament story, when God had saved Israel, brought them to Mount Sinai, although it was a fearful mountain to be at, it was charged with his holiness, it was there, at that dangerous spot, that he established the tabernacle system. He gave them a mechanism to dwell, a mechanism of sacrifice that would atone for their sin and fix up this disparity of their unholiness. He gave them Moses and Aaron as priests to mediate and to do these things for the rest of Israel. He was in a pillar of cloud at that moment, and he gave them his statutes and decrees. In the first instance, what he actually gave them was how to do the tabernacle, how to build the temple. He wanted to transform this Mount Sinai into a safe place for his people. And that's why the psalmist can now speak of the permanent place where the tabernacle was, Mount Zion, as a safe place for people who are now found to be forgiven. If you turn over to verse 8. The Lord our God answered them, "You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds." He punished the sin through a sacrifice and was a forgiving God to them. And the result is that the psalmist can now say, we can worship at this dangerous place, at Mount Zion, at the footstool where God actually turns up. We can worship at the Ark of the Covenant. That's what he's saying to the people of Israel. Mount Zion is now a safe place if you trust in what God has done for you. Now, we mentioned earlier that the Israelites knew all along, even though they were doing these sacrifices and rituals and located at Mount Zion, that all these things pointed to a greater reality. They knew that God had given them, if you want, a model where they sort of role-played out in a very real way, but they nevertheless were role-playing the way reality works with God in a way that they could teach one another about what God would ultimately do. And that's what we see Hebrews picks up on once. We're in a great position. We have seen the great priest and the great sacrifice in the great temple. We've seen God actually do the real thing in Jesus, no longer a model. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, which is in your outline if you want to read along with me, picks up on this. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," so that dangerous place has become a safe place because of the blood of Jesus. And we can have confidence to be before God by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. You see there all the old rituals of sacrifice and washing, things that they did, picked up in what Jesus did. I sometimes hear people say, and I used to say this too, I go, "Oh, I'm so glad we don't have to do all those old rituals and stuff like that." And I get that, you know, I'm glad too. But sometimes we say it in a way that we think that God had a complex system going on once before, but now he's got a more simple system going on, and we prefer the simple system. But this was all, remember, it's all a model and a teaching mechanism to show us how complex it is for the holy God to dwell with us as unholy sinners. Jesus has sprinkled and cleansed our hearts. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We can actually worship at the footstool, at that space and that location where God is, no longer in Jerusalem, but we actually can come near in confidence and safety. When we think of these things, do we conceive of God as holy like this psalm has shown us? How vivid and real is God's holiness to you? It's worth reading the Psalms in the Old Testament because it puts in high definition what Jesus has done for us, what actually has taken place in the structure of the universe. We're going to sing a song now where we are going to behold God. That's the name of the song, Behold Our God. Now, we've just learned that because of all that Jesus has done, we can actually come and worship before God. We can actually praise him and sing these things. Now, the trick is, sometimes when we sing a song, we think that that is worship, and it is. But sometimes we talk about worship as the singing part of what we do as Christians. But this psalm has shown us that worship is actually understanding the holiness of God, that he is utterly unique and different, but that we can also participate in his holiness, that he has created it in such a way that we can participate in his holiness via forgiveness. That is what worship is. So if you want to think, how do I know if I hold God as holy? How do I know if I've got it? Well, a couple of quick things to take your pulse. This is what I use this week. How do we talk about God? How do you actually talk back to God? I reviewed myself, and so often I start my prayers with "Dear God," and then blah, 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 into something. And I thought about that. It sounds like I'm actually writing God a letter that I hope you might actually get one day. And it's fine. It's fine to start your prayers with "Dear God," but it's pretty vanilla if that's how you talk about God the whole time. God has shown us that he is holy. We should say these things back to God. I mean, here's one right now, verse 1, "The Lord reigns." I think if we get God is holy, the more we get that, the more we'll talk to God in the way that he has revealed himself to us and to one another. Not to use show-off language, but to actually show that we've caught and captured who God is, who he has revealed himself to us to be. And we reflect that back to him. So that's one way. Another way is, how casual we are with sin. It's a good thing at the end of the day to kind of review your day, recap and recognize I have sinned. I am a sinner before a holy God. And then pray to God, repenting of that, thanking him for the forgiveness that he gives us in the Lord Jesus. When you actually do that and are active in praying in that way, you have drawn near to God. You can only do that if you have full confidence. So praying like that reveals that you've caught that God is holy and you understand that he has made a way for us to draw near to him. When you pray, you are drawing near to God. And then lastly, maybe exalting and praising God publicly, because that's what the psalmist is saying. Let everyone do that. And that speaks to us telling other people about this great holy God. If we're fearful to do that, maybe we're conceiving of that person on the top of the mountain and we're fearing their wrath rather than the holy wrath of God. What's the midnight? Is it Midnight Oil that sing King of the Mountain, that song? Who's the King of the Mountain? You've got to ask yourself that. The power, I think, for evangelism and saying these things to people comes from a greater and greater conception of the holiness of God. So rather than me praying right now, let's sing this song as a prayer, and then maybe you could pray at the end. Great.